Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this morning as we continue, as many of you know, working through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans. And we've called this series The Power of the Good News. And Paul laid the foundation in chapters 1 to 11 of God's grace, of a right standing with God and salvation and forgiveness that is fully by faith and nothing that we do. Paul made clear the case that no person can ever earn their way with God because God is perfect and we're disobedient in every way to God's righteous requirements. Only one man could do that and did live out the law perfectly as a human, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is a righteousness, Romans tells us, that is given from heaven and received and lived by faith. And once Paul lays down the solid foundation that we're reconciled to God, as then his Spirit, the Spirit of God, lives in the Christian to change us, then Paul begins to show us how this happens. What this righteous life by faith looks like at its heart in real life. Romans 12 to 16 is the practical section, if you will, showing Christians that there is a doing that flows out of our faith in the Christian life. A way of righteous living that doesn't ever earn salvation, because that's impossible, but that comes as the necessary result of living by faith. Remember, Paul said back in Romans 12, 1, therefore, in view of God's great mercies in Jesus, live all your Christian life on that basis, out of grace, out of reflecting consistently how great God's love is. And the Christian life, this righteous way of living by faith, is at its heart about a complete surrender in view of God's grace to God. As we live in Jesus and live by His love, working within us through the Spirit, dying to our old ways, and then being changed by His power in every area of life. So that then we live lives by faith more and more, knowing we're secured in God, loved in Christ, and nothing will separate us as a Christian in all of our life from Him. And so we live all of our lives more and more in our bodies given to Him. And we know that we can be used by Him as we surrender to Him. And Paul has told us, didn't he, early on in this chapter, that this starts with our thinking. This starts with the renewal of our minds, not being conformed any longer, he said, to the passing patterns of this age of self and sin. But instead, through the gospel, being transformed by the constant renewal of our thinking in Christ. Starting in verse 3, remember Paul told us, just reviewing here, Paul showed us how this starts with our thinking about God and the gospel, the standard of His great love in Christ, and how we think about ourselves in view of that great love of God. And Paul started with humility, saying, have a sober, sane estimate of yourself regularly in view of the gospel, in view of God's great love in Christ. Thinking about ourselves constantly in view of God's great love in Jesus, the great humility of our Savior, is what changes us. Nothing else will. And then we saw how we know how God has loved us so greatly, saved us, given us gifts, Paul said. But He has also done this for others in the church body, as He's given us all spiritual gifts, and we're connected together, each of us, with different gifts, grace from God, in one body, the church, and we need one another. And we have no reason to look down on one another or to avoid one another. Instead, we serve one another more and more out of this great love of God that's given in Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday in verse 9, we're looking at this section we're in right now, Paul began to show us what's at the heart of this practical lifestyle of righteousness that flows from our faith, that flows from that assurance that we have in God's love in Christ. Of course, it's a life on the horizontal level together in the church that's based in God's love. It's a life of love that's based in the love of God, the sincere love of God, Paul called it, the sacrificial agape love of God. Love must be sincere, and it flows, this life of love, a life of righteousness by faith, out of that sacrificial love of God, of the God who sent Jesus to save His enemies, you and I, and who is working in us to change us. And Paul shows us today that this love is to flow out from the church and insiders out into the world with outsiders. Even those enemies and people we come in contact with that will hurt us and attack us. But it starts, remember, in Christians together experiencing God's love in Christ. That's the context. In His truth, as we experience the love of God together in the church family, in the gospel truth that we reflect on, and we grow in that, as we experience that love of God in Christ and express that love together in the church, then we're enabled to reach out. Paul said, first we see the shape of this love we saw last week, this sincere love of God in Christ, as we grow together in love in the church family with insiders. Then we'll grow to see the effect that has on the outside world around us, and even those that are our enemies and that hurt us. So together we're reflecting on God's mercies as we come together in His Word. And in view of His great love, we're thinking continually about that and being changed by that truth about the gospel of His love. And then we're offering ourselves in love together, especially growing in true love, seeing the shape of that love in the church family. And then this love of God is affecting, Paul said last week, our horizontal relationships. Remember last week, if you were here, as based on God's love, we love differently as Christians, with a love that hates evil and clings to that which is good, with a love that puts others first and meets practical needs, a love that keeps going and keeps giving because it's grounded, Paul said, in hope. This love is not mere words, Paul said, this love of God, but God's love is expressed in concrete ways, practical ways, a love that will challenge when needed as well as encourage, that will speak up when needed, and a love that gives and builds up and prays and connects, Paul said there at the end before we read today in verse 16, it connects with all types of people, even the lowly, regardless of status. I like the story Kent Hughes shares of years ago, this chief justice. He was baptized at a church in Washington, D.C., and he was a well-known politician. But on this particular day, other people were joining, and there was a poor Chinese laundryman named Ah Sing who stood on the far side of the church pulpit by himself, ready to join the church. And once 12 people had gathered up there to join, Ah Sing was by himself alone. But that's when the chief justice, when he came up, he stood right next to that poor laundryman, Ah Sing. And Hughes makes the point, as it's true, this is the church. We associate with all types of people. See, verses 14 to 16 seem to provide a transition right before where we read from the love of Christ expressed inside the church family to the love which goes outside the church in sacrificial ways. Hugh said these words call for a caring heart that is vulnerable to the world. A Christian who is an elitist, he said, who only associates with people of the same professional or intellectual interest is not living up to what the gospel mandates. We are to have a heart open to the world, to pray for those who persecute us, to enter others' joys and sorrows, and associate with everyone regardless of their status, of their age. So Paul is saying, I believe, as we look at this today, as we bless those who curse us, even in the church, we're going to be growing to love differently outside of the church and to deal with our enemies. As we weep with those who weep in the church, we're going to be equipped and prepared to learn to show sensitivity to those outside of the church and meet them where they are, with the love of Jesus. And as we grow to love all types of people in the church, we'll be willing to do humble tasks in the church and love humble people in the church, but also outside of the church. And we'll grow in that love as we deal with people around us. We're not proud in our own eyes. We don't think too highly of ourselves. And this is how we're prepared to love a lost, hurting world around us. To be able to love differently when it comes to even enemies that come against us. And I believe that is why Paul here talks about the love of God first, our thinking about the gospel, then our growth in the love, in the church together in love, second, and then enemies. Because it's only this love of God in Christ as we grow in it together that will empower us to love the world around us, to love enemies that hurt us. This is not a natural response that Paul calls us to today, is it? When we're attacked, to love enemies. Doriani said, Romans 12 does not lack grace. It rests on the mercies of Christ, and almost every command here alludes to Jesus' love, Jesus' ways, and relies on Jesus to do it all. So Paul's telling us, you know, Jesus didn't do that. You know, repay no one evil for evil, but Jesus didn't, did he? He didn't revile in return when he was attacked. He trusted his Father. Paul says, never avenge yourself. And Jesus didn't do this when he died on the cross. Paul says, overcome evil with good. And we know Jesus did that in the ultimate way when he gave his life in selfless love on the cross. He overcame the ultimate evil of sin for those that believe through his love. And we're to learn from that. So as we look at this, how does the love of Christ, shaped and grown with insiders, get expressed outside the church? What does a righteousness lived by faith and love look like as we deal with enemies? What are the practical principles we can see here about dealing with the lost around us who will hurt us and attack us and treat us with the passing patterns of selfishness in this passing age? How does this love of God and the gospel renew us to live like Christ so that we don't react to emotions and to what people do, but we respond to God's love and the gospel more and more? Number one deals with our fight. Interesting, verse 17, our maturity in Christ, that we mature in Christ. Here we see the start is with the negative in verse 17a, just that part of the verse, that we resist, by God's grace of course, sinful desires. It deals with our fight. The first step we learn in expressing God's love in Christ to the outside world as we walk by faith, to enemies that will hurt us at work or in our neighborhood or family, those who act in selfishness, is in verse 17a. And it's a negative. This first step deals with the negative focus we must have when it comes to dealing with what we feel and our sinful nature, what our normal tendency is. The first step involves this maturity in the love of Christ that has to be growing in us, developing us, if we know Christ, so that we'll resist. The first step is that we fight against the natural tendency we have to fight back when we're hurt, to get even, to get them back, to not let them take advantage of us. The first key is that by God's grace and power, we learn to refuse this, to resist our desire to retaliate. And of course, only Christ helps us to do that. But someone said the felt need to pay back is deep-rooted. We learn it from the beginning, don't we, as a little kid? And all in the world, isn't it? It's seen on the sports field, it's in the schoolyard, the road, the highway, at work, court. Sproul said, we're all prone to say, this is payback time. It's what I deserve. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I'm going to get them back. They're not going to get away from this. What goes around comes around. And we'll look, even if subtly over time, for opportunities to wound the one who's wounded us. That's why we think we want to win, supposedly, in the world of relationships. And we're not going to be taken advantage of. We're not going to be made a fool. And we're going to win that. We're not going to let people do that. And if we're victims of other people's sin, our normal sinful flesh that remains, even as Christians, is going to say, you're not going to have to put up with this, either with a Christian or especially a non-Christian. You get back at them. You get your way. You don't let that go. But the problem is in this, right? And that answer involves what? Our evil. our sin, our evil, and we know as Christians, don't we? We're not to be that way. We know what Jesus said about it, but it's hard sometimes, isn't it? But Paul shows this here just in the first part of verse 17, 17a, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 17a shows us how not to respond to our enemies, to those around us that will come at us and hurt us in whatever way. And later Paul will say, beloved, did you notice that? Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but leave room for God's wrath. Why beloved here? Well, he calls us beloved, right? Loved by God. Because Paul, though, in this context, I believe, is encouraging us as God's children before he gives us a very hard thing to do. Before he gives us a gut punch spiritually of what we got to do in this. Beloved, he's saying, remember this, that you are God's great loved children. And that it's only in the view of God's mercies that we'll have the strength to resist that urge to get back. There's no other way. Those desires to get back. Only as we reflect on his great love for us that loved us while we were enemies, Romans 5, we will be able to do that. So folks, how can we love sincerely, as we saw last week, with the agape love of God, clinging to what is good, hating what is evil, if we are actively using evil in dealing with these things, in our way of exchange with people around us who hurt us? We can't. Someone said revenge is like a petri dish, right, in science, and it just breeds more and more sin. More and more evil that spreads, and the sin that grows out of that attitude that's unchecked. And someone said, every time we return evil for evil, we extend the life of that evil in us and in that relationship, reinforcing the hatred that's in that other person, their fears, setting in motion a chain reaction of retaliation and evil. And when we try to live this way, trying to overcome evil with our own way, fighting fire with fire, we'd say, right? It only sustains the evil. And the evil can engulf us, even as Christians. And God's love doesn't win. We don't give God the opportunity to work through that situation for His glory. See, it's only as we know more and more how loved we are in Christ, what we remember at this table, how He loved us as enemies, how we belong to Him, the one who gave His life in selfless love, who would not return evil for evil, Jesus Christ, but gave Himself to save us that we'll never be separated from His love. That's the only way we'll be able to respond in love to those that hurt us. But think about what Paul says here. These words echo Jesus' pattern of living, don't they? His words and deeds. He forbade retaliation. He lived that way. He didn't give in. And He commands us to follow in Him and in His footsteps. God the Father, one man said, shines His Son on the evil and the good. And the Son, Jesus, loves strangers and enemies, even those who mocked Him. And we're called to follow in His stead. To do the same. It's only by His grace we can do it. But Keller, he said, to repay evil with evil is to immediately lose the battle with evil. The only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the one who's done the harm. When you hate the person who's wronged you, that person has won, in a sense. Evil has won. So we're not to go by the world's tit for tat mindset of getting even. We're not to repay evil for evil, but to seek to do good even to those who are hurting us. And not to react to our emotions or what they do, but to respond to God's love in Jesus Christ in that. That desire we know to do that is everywhere in our nature, in our world. It's in movies, it's in books, everywhere we see. But God's calling us to be different, to trust in Him, to imitate Christ, who didn't retaliate. Someone said, when the evil is done to us, we're not to do revenge. Then we're no better if we do than the perpetrator who's done it. We go down to their level. Yes, our human nature is to fight back. The whole mantra we hear in the world, isn't it? Is I don't get mad, I get even, right? And not just even, I'm going to get one up on you. People say, payback is sweet, right? Oh, man. And the world seems to tell us, wait on it if you need to, right? Revenge is a dish best served cold, is the old saying, right? But that's not God's way. Those who know Christ's love know differently. We know a love that has loved us while we were enemies, that secured us, a love that overcomes evil, a love that has the power to continue to change us and to work through us to change others in Christ. So we live differently. It's a bit like sports, right? You know, when a sports team is playing, like a footy player or a soccer player, and the other team does something wrong, breaking the rules or reacting, that other player can't react to what they do wrong and go to their level, or they won't be very good. They have to keep calm. They have to keep focused, not react, but respond. Paul's saying here, don't react to your emotions in that moment or their sin or their action, but instead grow to respond to God's love, the amazing mercy of God in Christ. And it starts with this refusal, with resisting this desire to retaliate when the world wants to hurt us. Only God can help us to do it. Our human tendency is to want to do that, to pay it back, to think that, you know, even sometimes we can do it when we avoid people. That can be a way of paying back. We think somehow I'll get them back. I'll show them. We'll do whatever it is underhandedly, not just to get even. We'll think, well, if I get one up on them or they see what how serious I am, then things will be right. And it never works that way, does it? I elbowed this guy a while back in basketball accidentally, you know, a friend of mine, pretty hard, trying to go in. And, you know, and then I said to him later in the game, well, you can get me back. You know, you want to get me back? He said, oh, I want to, but I can't. He's a Christian. And we want to, don't we, right? I didn't mean to, by the way. But often what we feel, right, that unjust thing, it gets nursed for decades. It festers those wounds and we are subtly planning and thinking of what we're going to do to get back. And Paul's saying, resist both those things, both those stages in your heart early on. And of course, the action, but give no thought for it to pay back evil for evil. The world's telling us, though, this is what we've got to do. So we've got to constantly be on guard. Because when we give in to this, we're only being overcome. This is Paul's overall point. We're only being overcome by evil. We're to be overcoming evil with good. That's only in the grace of God and God's good love working through us to live differently and to bring change. If your spouse snaps at you unkindly and you respond by being cold to them, you might not be seeking revenge, but could you be falling back into paying back evil for evil, that mindset? If someone makes a cutting remark and you try to counter it, right, you could fall into that. So first, we've got to refuse. That's the first key here to do that. Number two thing here is reflect. Look at this next point. On the good, foresight. Meditate on Christ's mind. Here is the positive idea of foresight, reflecting. The second step we learn in expressing God's love in Christ to the outside world, to enemies who hurt us, who act in selfishness, is in verse 17b. So, first there was the negative, right? That we resist the tendency to pay them back. That first there has to be a fight, by God's grace, to not fight. And we see the need here, though, secondly, for foresight. The second step is to reflect on the good, the grace of God that God has saved us through in Christ and saved us for in His will that we have to think on that. So there is a maturity we have in refusal as we meditate not on sin, not on what they've done, not on our emotions, but on the gospel and on what God's good will and a righteous life by faith looks like. We don't react, but we reflect on the good. So here is this positive focus that begins as well with our thinking. As Paul says, what is good in the sight of all men? Have regard for the good things in the will of God that are in the sight of all men. Doriani said, instead of repaying sin for sin, we should plan to do what is honorable and live that way in a righteousness by faith in the sight of all men. One man said this literally should be translated, take thought in advance for what is visibly good in the sight of all people. Stedman said, if someone hurts you, don't be thinking about a sneaky way to get even, but instead thinking on the gospel, thinking on a life of faith that others will see. Give thought for that instead. Because if we fall again down to their level, we become indistinguishable from them. If we do what they do, we're called to live in a different way in Christ. So Paul says, instead of thinking how to get back, take thought ahead of time on how to live a righteous life by faith in the love of God, to live out that good will of God that Paul talked about earlier in Romans 12:2. Briscoe said it's important for us to arrive at the specific position with regard to our response to sin and its attacks, and then to take active steps and to work out what that really means, the ramifications. To think before ahead means to give careful thought here, attention to that plan, to what it involves before evil happens, so that God will empower us to do His good in the face of what will come. Proverbs 3 said, then as we live that way, we'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and all men. So when we're in that time, we want to be ready for that, to reject the instinct for revenge and to live in God's will. And now obviously Paul is not saying here that the world around us that is lost determines what is good. I hope you realize that. But what he is saying is there is a moral standard that's only in Christ, only in the Word, and while the enemy who hurts us doesn't live by it, doesn't really care about it, they still have a sense of it. It's a bit like a calculus equation, right? They know the results, but they don't know the other side of the equation. They have a sense of what the results should be, a sense of how you ought to be living. And the reality is they are watching, and others around us are watching, and the question here is about what our witness will be. What will they see in our response to sin and how we react? Or do we respond to God's love? They don't get the heart of it, but they sense it. Sproul said a hostile world still is not blind to what those virtues are meant to be. They don't acknowledge it, he says, but they know it's there. So there are actually two words in the Greek that refer to goodness, and one refers to an internal goodness, and the other one refers to this one here, the externally seen good. What are they going to see? So they take advantage of you in your family, or that neighborhood guy, or at work, right? But they still sense how you ought to react or how you ought to respond. Is it going to be, are we thinking ahead, is it going to be good in the sight of God, but also all men? So Paul says, don't repay back evil, resist, but instead reflect ahead of time with foresight on what is good in the sight of all men, and ask God for grace to respond that way. And this is what helps us to respond to God's love, not to react to our emotions, to react to their responses, their sin. How many times, though, have we reacted back in kind, right? Either at home or family or work or whatever, and we've gossiped or we've gotten angry and we felt, oh man, look at what the damage I've caused. I wish I could change that. We can't. We can only apologize. We can ask for God's grace to do that and for the Lord to use that. But as we stop and we think ahead of time, God will help us to respond more and more with the way that He calls us to, in a life that pleases Him and is used by Him and impact. There's this old story you might have heard of, this Christian farmer in China. His field was higher up on the mountain than this non-Christian farmer below, and he would get up early, this Christian farmer, and pump the water to water his crops. But soon it became aware that his neighbor down below, this non-Christian, was cutting a path from his upper fields to let the water go down into his fields. But rather than this Christian going down angry and giving him a piece of his mind, the Christian started pumping water for his neighbor first and then doing his. And in time, this lazy non-Christian guy started to talk to the Christian. He got convicted. He felt bad. He apologized to the Christian, and he started to listen to this Christian talk and talk about God and talk about who Christ is, and eventually came to faith. Now, I know it doesn't always work that way. I realize that. But to respond that way takes forethought. reflection, looking to the gospel, looking at what that life, a righteous life by faith, is to be about. So then we respond and not react to what people do. That leads me to number three. That's remain focused in the tension. You see this one? Remain focused in the tension. Here is the principle of focus, verse 18, to maintain peace. The third step we learn in expressing God's love in Jesus to the outside world of enemies that hurt us, that act in self, is verse 18. So there's a fight, a resistance to payback. There's foresight, reflecting on the good. But then there must be, by God's grace, focus. Remaining focused in the tension, in the potential danger for quarrel or future problems. As Paul says, the goal is that as much as possible, there be a maintaining of peace. Now, in context, understand, the focus here seems to be on dealing with the outsider, the enemy, the lost person who doesn't know Christ. The goal is that as much as possible, God help us build a bridge of peace with all kinds of people, even that enemy if possible, those who don't know Christ, those who may be antagonistic towards the gospel with their attitude, with their action to us. Yet, of course, the principle here, in a sense, applies to Christians too, because we're meant to be at peace with one another, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can learn something about our relation as Christians together. But the focus is on us as Christians knowing God's peace together, living in that love and peace, maintaining that peace, so that then the bridge can be built as much as we can out to the lost world with those we come in contact, even when they're enemies and hurting, as much as we can, even when it's hard. That's why Paul says it here, because it's not always possible. As much as it's possible on your part. But first, don't we remember, God does want us to aim for this. Jesus was a peacemaker. He calls us to the way of peace as much as it's possible. We're going to talk about that. But the context is resist. Do not pay evil for evil. Reflecting on the good instead that Christ brings and what actions please God and will impact the lost person, the enemy. And in that, remain focused. Maintain peace. Aim for peace, though it may not be possible, that a bridge is there, that you have peaceable relationship, even with that lost person, that as much as you can, you stay connected to them and reach to them. But as much as you can, as it depends on you, you do it. So whether it's a principle for Christians here, but especially it's in context for how we relate to non-Christians. But here's a couple things about this. Number one, write this down, I think it's on the outline. Look at the you part. Look at the you, or me, you, us, the part, as much as it depends on you. Let's think about that. Paul emphasizes first that we look at ourselves, that we aim, as if at all possible, to live at peace with all men. Look at us. We have to ask, don't we, with Christians, for example, have I done everything I can with that Christian to really be at peace with them, to reconcile? You know, have I really done it? All I can do. If they're non-believers, have we asked God for grace to forgive them? Are we nursing a hurt against them? Are we quarrelsome towards them? And though peace at this point may not be possible, yes, because they might reject it, the point here is that we should never be the ones shaking things up. Right? That we're the heart of the tension. That we got to look back at ourselves. Are we quarrelsome? Are we contentious? Are we anxious? Are we causing it? Are we doing our part? We should never want to be the one causing the dissension. For example, if it's a Christian or even a non-Christian. And avoidance, as I said, can be a form of payback. And if we're aiming to show a non-believer, for example, Christ's love, we must be careful that our behavior is not the reason they can't get along with us. Is it something we're doing? Are we seen as obnoxious? We can be this way as Christians sometimes, can't we? But as much as we can to build that bridge, we're not hopefully seen as those people they really can't stand to be around. You know, those Christians or that guy, you know, who's a Christian. Hopefully it's not true, but we have to assess our lives at times, don't we? And how we're living. with others and what attitudes and daily actions we might have that are deterring us from connecting with them and showing them God's love. And get this, folks, sometimes we can over-exaggerate and imagine things in our anxiety that are not there. We think that person is against us, and fear and worry cause us to pull away from them. Someone said, it's a foolish thing to lose peace, to dwell on non-existent problems, exaggerate trivial matters that we all struggle with. And we rob ourselves of peace, this man said, through insecurity and vain attempts to guess what others are thinking about. Sometimes, folks, we can be overly sensitive, can't we, on our part, to what people say, to their comments. We expect too much. It's almost like we want a perfect life, somehow, whatever that is in this world, and we project this on how they act. And then we say, well, they're not willing to be at peace. But we have to look at ourselves and aim for peace and adjust as much as we can. Peace is not the absence of stress in this world, but it's a wholeness in Christ. So we look at our own hearts, our own lives first, and ask, is there anything deterring peace? Am I thinking things, doing things that are deterring peace in this relationship? There's an internal focus. Am I worried thinking about non-existent things that aren't there? Am I overly sensitive to people? And am I thinking there's a perfection that's needed and that's affecting the relationship? We can pray, Lord, help me to put aside self-centered thoughts. Give me a thick skin, a tender heart in Christ, and a memory porous enough to forget the little slights. We have to ask God to help us all in this. And there's an external focus in this thing, focused on the you. As much as you can live at peace. Do we tend to be contentious? Do we tend to be the one that with our own subtle sins that cause the problem with the other person? Isaiah 30 says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Number two, look at the they part. As much as it depends on them, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but we know that Paul says, repay evil, don't repay evil for evil, seek to do the good. But then in this, maintain peace, knowing there are limits in this. As much as it depends on you. There is implied in this a depending on them. Because this means it takes two to tango, right? As we say. There's another side to it. When it comes to reconciling with a Christian to be at peace with one another, you might have tried to do everything you can to apologize, to say you're sorry, to talk, and they will not budge. R.C. Sproul tells about being a young pastor when he offended this lady in the church, and he went over and over to this lady to apologize, and she wouldn't have a bar of it. And he asked his old wise professor of missions what he should do. And he said, Sproul, R.C., as I've heard your comments, you were wrong in that. But I'll tell you, the worst thing you did, the biggest mistake, was going back to her a second, a third, a fourth time. He said, you should have gone one time, and then the ball was in her court. Now, we need to sometimes remember that, don't we? To some level, maybe do it and let it lie. If a parent offends an adult child and the child breaks off contact with that parent as an adult, what can you do at times? You love them, you pray for them, but you know God can still work through those loving notes and emails and texts. But when it comes to living at peace with non-Christians who are hard to deal with at times, here are some key caveats on this. We cannot, in the name of quote-unquote love, ever compromise the truth. Can we? If being courteous in supposed love means you're compromising in sin, that's sin, right? It's not really peace. It's not peace at all price. Right? At all prices. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him twice, have nothing to do with him. So as much as we can here means if living at peace with them involves giving in to their sin, letting them go on in sin, joining in with them at work in sin and in something with the lack of integrity, you can't do that. Right? It's not peace at all prices. That's not real peace. It means at times when they ask you to do something or believe something, it might preclude you having peace. You can't do it in certain things. You can't compromise truth. When that non-Christian goes against God's truth over time, they won't bend. They won't listen. The peace in that level may not be possible. When that person continually hurts you or someone you love and they will not see the truth of it, it could be at that time hard to be at peace with them. Briscoe said, we must do what we can, attempt what's possible, and leave the consequences to God. Our goal is to do what's loving and righteous and pleasing to God as much as we can to be at peace with them. Number four thing here, as we prepare to come to the table, rest in God's grace. Magnify God's character. You see this fourth thing in verse 19. See, fight leads to foresight that leads to focus. We meditate, we mature, we meditate, we maintain peace, we resist, we reflect. We remain and then we rest in God's grace. And the point I want you to see here, folks, is that in doing all of this, we have to rest in the grace of God. There has to be growing faith in trusting ourselves to God. Because sometimes when peace seems to be impossible, it can be tempting still to think, I've got to settle scores. I've got to take matters into my own hand. And Paul says, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Rather give place to wrath. It's God's wrath here. It's not talking about let them have their wrath, as some scholars have said, or you get to have your wrath. You know, give yourself some room to be angry. That's not it. No, leave room, obviously, for God's wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So he says, beloved, you who are loved in Christ, who gave his life for you as enemies, you that are secure in his love, out of that love, do not avenge yourselves. Folks, yes, it is easy to think that's the way to do it. To take matters in your own hand. To stand up for yourself. To get back at that person. But the reality is, as you grow to know God, you grow to know his wrath in that, his righteousness with his love. You know that people who oppose God and don't turn back, oh, God's going to do something far, far worse in judgment than we could ever do in what we do with our puny little things we try to do. Of course, we want them to come to know God's love. But we leave it in his hands. We leave the retribution in his hands. So we say, God, I'm leaving the vengeance to you, because only God looks good in red. We never do. We always look bad in red. Now, I know some of you like to wear the color red, but I'm saying, like the Hulk, right? The Red Hulk or whatever it is. You know. So we know, look, there is one of those really actually, but we know only God looks good in red. The question is not should there be vengeance or vindication, but who alone can do it? It's God. So when we try to do it, it's always mixed with our wounded pride, our hate, our selfishness, our sin. But we turn it over to the God of the universe, who's good and loving. And Ray Steadman tells about these cows that were out in the herd, and they kept kicking one another in this corral, and they kicked the wrong cow, and they kept fighting. He said, that's what it's like when we try to get back and handle things ourselves. The church can be worse than that. But we have to remember that. How many times do we not act in the right way? And we don't have the knowledge to know how to judge and handle these things. And we've done things in our selfishness and treated people wrongly, and no one else knew about it. But we leave room for God's wrath. Jesus, who is God himself, who is perfect God, as a human, Peter tells us, he did not retaliate, but entrusted him, God his Father, who judges justly. How much more should we, as people who struggle with sin and selfishness, trust our Father? We have to trust him in Christ, the one who loves us. And folks, in his perfect judgment, he may end up judging that person. We hope not, but in hell, and they never turn back in repentance. And God will do that. He'll be just. But he also uses us, as we see in this text, and uses his wrath to cause them to turn to him, to see their need for grace, and to come to Christ and be forgiven. And so we're able to do this. Rather than seething in our bitterness, we can turn it over to God. We can leave retribution to God. God gives us this release valve, if you will, to leave the hurt with God and know the one who alone is just can handle that and will handle that. And finally, as we close, as we finish this up today and come to communion, meet needs. Look at verse 21. We won't spend much time on this, but this is important because he quotes Proverbs 25 here, that we respond with God's grace and goodness and kindness, that as we rest in his justice, we focus on meeting real needs. Look at what he says. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, understand, it's not just that you go buy your enemies McDonald's, right? Right, or you get them some food and drink. That is a part of it, but food and drink here include any kind of needs that enemy might have. And don't miss the bigger point here, is that your enemy has needs. Think about the people around you. Rather than the need your enemy has, that you see that as a weakness, a point of attack to come at them, you see it more and more, it becomes a point of ministry to them. You see that? Their weakness is a point not to attack them. That person at work, when they're struggling with what they're doing, you're not looking, well, they're not very good at that, I'm going to hit them hard right there. You're looking for an opportunity to do something to help them, if you can. Even in an enemy, that's hard, but only God can help us to do that. So we think of that. You know, some people think this is the concept of a neighbor with a plate on their head bringing food, right? And I think it's more the idea of the hot coals on the head. Proverbs 25 talks about it. Of judgment of God, the wrath of God. But as we do the good deeds to them, it changes them often. They start to think about their sin as you do that loving kindness. They start to think about how they are guilty before God, hopefully. God will work in that. And that they'll think ahead to a much worse wrath, much worse judgment coming in the end. But it weighs on their heads and they see your love. They see the love of God shining through what you do, that they'll be led to repentance. Shame will lead to repentance. We know it doesn't always happen, but God uses this. And God only can empower us to do this. But as Christ works in us, he helps us to do that. And folks, we're not okaying their sin when we do it, but we're recognizing them, forgiving them, and loving them in the way that Christ shows us at this table that we come to. Not in an ultimate way like that, but we follow in his footsteps as his love works through us. And he uses us, and we overcome evil with good, not being overcome by evil. But that love of the cross we remember today, don't we? We remember Christ overcame the ultimate evil with the ultimate good of God's love through the cross, and he has won the victory, so we trust in him. Let's turn to him now as we close, and we ask for his grace as we come to the table. Lord God, we come before you today, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to luncheon just a while, but Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, this sacred meal, remind us, Lord, of what it stands for. Your great love given to save us, to forgive us as enemies, to make us your friends, to overcome the evil and sin of our lives, to save us for all eternity, Lord. And how you work through us in a world where there is pain, Lord. Even this week we may feel that, Lord, in people and what they say and what they do to us at work or in our families at times. May your love shine through us. It doesn't mean we have to be doormats. No. But help us to respond to your love and not fall into vengeance, but to be used to share your love and shine your love in a dark world that they'll come to know the Savior. And we pray for your blessing now as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.